We're continuing this morning in our study of Christian identity, what it means to be a Christian, how we identify ourselves as Christian. And today we're looking at the idea of being a child of God or being part of the people of God. Imagine that you are a convicted serial killer sitting on death row awaiting execution. You are guilty of every charge against you for which you have been imprisoned. One day, the prison warden comes to your cell door and announces that you have been fully pardoned by the governor. You are now free to go. And further, the warden tells you that the governor, who has pardoned you, also is inviting you to be adopted into his family. He wants you to go to live at his home, take his family name, and become an heir of his estate. Well, this is a good picture, actually, of what it means to be a Christian. Because this tells us a lot about what God has done for believers. In spite of our serious sins against God, God has redeemed us from the prison house of sin, taken us into his family, given us his name, and promised us an eternal inheritance. Adoption into God's family is quite an astounding principle if we think about it. In our summer sermon series, we are considering Christian identity, and one of the ways that we identify ourselves is as a child of God, or as part of the people of God. We are adopted into God's family, and that truth should have a radical impact on what we think about ourselves. Now, physically speaking, we know that the family into which we are born has a large influence on us. Oftentimes, there are things that we receive from our parents that identify us. My height, for example, I think I get from somebody on my mom's side. My being kind of skinny is from my dad. My lack of hair, unfortunately, is from my dad. We get things like that through our DNA. These things are oftentimes, you know, they come down to us naturally. And how we identify ourselves, what we think about ourselves. Who am I? How would I answer that question? Well, it's largely pertaining to my family. I know who I am. I know where I come from. I know my ethnicity. I know my family history. All those types of things give us a lot of the sense that we have of our identity. Well, that's true in a spiritual sense as well, because we know that we are not only part of a physical family, we're also part of a spiritual family. We are children. If you are saved, you're a child of God. You are part of the people of God. And that should help us to identify ourselves. That should give us a sense of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And so that's what we'll be talking about this morning. So what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be part of the people of God? And how does that affect our identity? Well, first of all, let's talk about what we were before salvation, before we came to Christ. What was our identity pre-salvation, before coming to Christ, when we're not in God's family? People sometimes have the mistaken idea that everybody's part of God's family. Everybody recognizes God as his or her father. But in reality, that's not true. It's not the case that God recognizes everybody as one of his children. In the Old Testament, God makes a very clear distinction between his people and other people. God, as we know, chose Abraham and his family. Abraham is called the friend of God. Now, really, there's very few other people in the whole Bible who are called the friend of God. There's virtually nobody who had the same relationship to God as what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did and the rest of their family. These are people who were in a distinct relationship with God that none of the other surrounding nations had. You know, the Philistines were not the people of God. The Assyrians were not the people of God. They were not God's chosen race like the sons of Abraham were. So there's a real distinction there. God intended something special for Israel. God chose them. They're the chosen people. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 7. He says here, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So God says, I didn't select you because you're the best or the most. He selected you pretty much, he says, for his own purposes, because he decided to put his love on Abraham and his family. God chose the people of Israel as his special people. In the Old Testament, the only means of becoming part of the people of God, if you were not a Jew, was to become a convert. Think of people like Rahab or Ruth or Naaman. Frankly, there's not all that many people in the Old Testament who converted to becoming followers of Yahweh. There were some of the Gentiles trusted in the Lord, but not too many of them. But if you wanted to be rightly related to God, what did you do? You had to come to the nation of Israel, essentially. You had to be a follower of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you were not, that placed you outside the people of God. You were not part of the chosen people. You were not part of God's people. The only way to be a part of God's people was to become a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, in the New Testament, we have a similar kind of a distinction between those who are rightly related to God and those who are not. Jesus said to some of his opponents, "You are of your father, the devil." He made a clear distinction between my father and your father. So it's not true that just everybody is covered by this idea of being in the family of God. There's still a distinction that Jesus taught between those who are with him and those who are against him. Matthew 12:30. He, just as what Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So there's another sense of either you're on my team, you're on my in my family, you're part of the people of God, or you're not. So there's clearly a distinction there. God has his people, and if you're not rightly related to God, then you're simply not one of his people. So what then is the truth? What is the spiritual condition of a person who's not one of the children of God? Well, let me read you a couple of verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:12. Now notice that this is a description of people without the Lord. This is people who are not the children of God. He says, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's not just another similar religion. Oh, these people they're rightly related to God. They just happen to worship Molech. They just happen to worship Baal, but they're rightly related to God. That's what people would say today. Oh, sure, they're Muslims or they're Buddhists or whatever, but they'll get to God. They know God just like we do. No, these people are aliens from God, having no hope and without God in the world because they did not know Christ. That's the idea. Without Christ, without the knowledge of Christ, they are not saved. Ephesians 4 puts it this way. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That doesn't sound like a group of people who are truly right with God but just happen to be in a different religion. No, very clearly there's the proper religion, the proper means of faith, the proper way of relating to God. And if you're not in that, if you're not a child of God, then you are alienated from God. Then you are blind, ignorant, and separated from God. So what is my identity then before salvation? And this is really where we have to show people the problem. People are not willing to go to the doctor for the cure if they're not understanding what the problem is, what the sickness, what the illness is. They have to understand the problem before they want the solution to the problem, the cure for the illness. And so people need to understand their spiritual condition. Before being saved, without Christ, they are blind and dead and ignorant and unclean. In fact, as Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." If you want to talk about the family that you're in, without the Lord, before you come to Christ, you are of your father, the devil. The spiritual condition of every person who is not a child of God is corrupt and defiled and separated from him. Well, as you think about it this morning, perhaps that's your spiritual condition today. I don't know the spiritual condition of every person here. As I look out on the audience, I think most of us profess to be saved, but there may be some here who are not. They have never come to Christ in faith and repentance. You might think, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not an axe murderer. You know, I'm not as bad as some people I know. It doesn't matter how good you are in comparison with others. If you are a sinner, if you're not the child of God through faith in Christ, then, as Paul says here, you have no hope and are without God in the world. And you need to recognize that that is your spiritual condition without salvation. If you're not a child of God by faith in Christ, then you are without God and without hope. And so that is a person's spiritual condition before salvation. What is a person's spiritual condition once we get saved then? Upon salvation, I'm adopted into God's family. When a sinner turns from sin and trusts in Christ to be saved, he becomes a child of God. We just sang the song about being a child of God, adopted into God's family. There are many songs in the hymnal that talk about how we are part of God's family. We're the children of God by faith in Christ. We know the Lord, and thus we are adopted into God's family. We're no longer a stranger or an alien. Now we are children of God, members of God's family. So a remarkable change occurs at the point of salvation. When you put your faith in Christ and ask Him to forgive you for your sins, you go from death unto life. You go from blindness unto sight. You go from eternal punishment to eternal reward. You go from being an alien to being an adopted son or a child of God. So it's a remarkable change that occurs at the point of salvation. What does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean? How do you become a child of God? Or what does that mean for us? Let me read you a few texts that use this word adoption. Romans 8, starting with verse 15, says, "You have received a spirit of adoption. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to adoption of sons." So all these verses and many others talk about being a child of God through being adopted into God's family. So adoption refers to being placed as an adult son into the family of God and given all the rights and privileges thereof. This is a legal standing or a legal position, a legal condition in someone's family. Some of you have gone through the process of adoption, and you know how many legal hoops you have to jump through. There's a lot of state control, you might say, over who can adopt, and there are a lot of limitations on that. Well, from a legal point of view, in God's sense of what is lawful, we are considered a lawful son, a lawful child in God's household at the point of salvation. In adoption, God becomes the father of believers, and the believers become sons. We are all, as it says, the sons of God by faith. Now, Jesus, of course, is called the Son of God. It doesn't mean that we become sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the unique, only begotten Son of God. We are sons of God by faith. You might say we are adopted sons of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So we are not sons of God like Jesus, but still we have an inheritance. The Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, most of you know what it means to be an heir. When my father died, we received some things that he owned. I have some of his tools. I have his riding lawnmower. I have some of the things that he, you know, gave me when he died, and they came down to me. I inherited them. And the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. So some of the things that God has for us, we will receive at some point in the future. We receive some of those things now, but we'll have an eternal inheritance with the Lord in heaven, with Christ and all the saints in the future. We are heirs of God. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. That means we participate in all the inheritance promises that God gives us. And by calling believers sons, the Bible shows us that we are all God's children by faith. If you put your faith in Christ, you're the son of God, and you have an inheritance among the saints, just like all the other saints do. And so this bestows upon you the rights and privileges associated with being a member of God's family. You know, there are privileges and rights with your family. There are privileges and rights that we have being a part of a group, a part of a fellowship, a part of an organization. Some of us enjoy those privileges because, let's say, our father has the capacity to buy us a fishing boat. Or our father has the ability to fix things or make things or whatever. So we, as children, we inherit or we are benefited from some of the good things that our parents provide for us. And as an one who inherits the promises of God, we have great privileges, great honor to be a part of God's family because we will, well, we're rightly associated with God and we will have great privileges in the future. Adoption also is an evidence of God's great love for us. 1 John 3, the passage that Devin read here just a moment ago, the first verse says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." What an amazing expression of God's love. that he would call people like us his children. Adoption is part of God's sovereign plan. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption is based on the death of Jesus, Galatians 4. God sent forth his son to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. That redemption, of course, comes through the death of Christ on the cross. Adoption is received by faith, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. And then, of course, adoption guarantees our eternal inheritance. Galatians 4 again, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8:17 refers to us as joint heirs with Christ, meaning that some of the wonderful, marvelous things that Jesus will receive in glory, we will receive some of those things as well. So our inheritance is not silver and gold. Our inheritance is eternal life itself. Inheritance is a place in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and we will inherit that place. We will receive that place. We will go to be with the Lord and with the saints in the future and enjoy it for all eternity. The privileges of adoption then, what are the benefits of being a child of God? Well, being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is a privilege. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I don't believe being led by the Spirit is, you know, God whispering to us what we ought to do. I think it's the same as basically being under control of the Spirit of God. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be full of the Spirit of God. So being full of the Spirit or led by the Spirit, I think essentially is being under the control of the Spirit of God as he has reflected his desires in his word. So we are led by the Spirit of God. We also have the benefit of prayer. Prayer is a wonderful benefit or a wonderful privilege that we have. Matthew 7 puts it this way. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And so one of the great privileges of having God as your Father is that you can, as the Bible says, let your requests be made known unto God. God knows what we need. In fact, we can call upon God, as the Bible says, as Abba, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word, a term of family intimacy, used primarily by Jewish children when addressing their fathers. It implied a sense of childlike dependency, but also of expectation that their father would meet their need. So when you ask something from your father, a child asking something from a father, generally there's the belief that that father can take care of that. There's a dependence, there's a faith and a trust that your Father can meet your needs. The child of God can cry out to the holy, sovereign, almighty creator of the universe as his Father. What a great privilege to come to God in prayer, knowing that God can meet our needs, God cares for us, and God loves us. Now, what about unsaved people? Do they have the right to call upon God as their Father? You perhaps have heard the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. Is God the father of all people in the world? Not in the sense of adoption, certainly not. I suppose a person could argue that, well, because God is the creator of all things, he's the father of all people. But in this sense that we're talking about this morning, God is not the father of the unsaved. So when the unsaved person simply says the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth, does God hear that prayer as recognizing that individual as a child of his? Not really, not necessarily. God is not the father of some people. In fact, I would say, unfortunately, the majority of people don't know God as their father. Even if they call unto God as their father in a time of distress or need, it doesn't obligate God to respond because God is not their father. But if God is your father, you can count upon God for a third thing, and that's provision. God provides for his children. If you're a child of God, you can expect God to provide your needs. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we all recognize that fathers are obligated to provide for their children. My children ask me occasionally for things. I feel an obligation to meet the needs of my family, my children. God has obligated himself to meet the needs of his children as well. Now, if one of your children asks me for something, I might help them in a certain way. I might give them what they're asking for, but I feel no necessary obligation to meet the needs of somebody who's not my child. I do feel the need to meet the needs of my children, but not necessarily the needs of somebody else's children. And so if God is the Father in that same way, he may help people and meet people's needs who call out to him just out of his grace and mercy. God is not obligated to do so in the same sense that he has obligated himself to meet the needs of believers, his own children. So if you are a believer in Jesus, then you're an adopted child of God. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's how you should think about yourself. One of the ways that you ought to think about yourself is, I am a child of God. God, the Creator, is my Father. I have the right and the privilege to go to God in prayer. I'm part of his family. Also, number three, because of adoption, I'm now among the people of God. So now we move from kind of the individual, I am a child of God, now to my orientation, my part of being a larger, part of a larger group, part of the people of God. Acts 15:14 says, God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. Now that is an amazing statement, especially from a Jewish point of view. The people for God's name are whom? The Israelites, the Jews, those are the people for God's name. And yet here it says God is taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. So, you know, God, you might say in a certain respect, God gave Israel a chance. They blew it. They turned away from the God of Israel. They turned away from their Creator. All the blessings that God had bestowed upon them, they threw them all away, and eventually God sent his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and now salvation is open to the Gentiles. So God is providing a people for his name from the Gentiles. 1 Peter 2:10 likewise says, you were not the people of God, but now are the people of God. So to say that believers are the people of God instead of the nation of Israel is quite a major thing, one of the major distinctions we see between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God is that in the Old Testament, the people of God were primarily ethnic. It was the nation of Israel. Today, under the New Testament way of doing things, the people of God is believers. It is the church. So the people of God has always, from the Old Testament perspective, been the Jewish people. That doesn't mean that everybody in Israel was saved. There were many people in Israel who were not saved. But there has always been a remnant. There's always been at least a small portion of the nation of Israel who were truly, rightly related to God. In the New Testament, the people of God are believers. You can't be a part of the people of God and not be saved. In order to be a child of God, part of the people of God, it assumes that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So the people of God under the Old Testament system are a little bit different than the people of God under the New Testament system. The New Testament people of God are the saved, what we might call the church. The church is the household of God. According to 1 Timothy 3, it talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, make up the people of God, the body of Christ, or the church. So when you get saved, you are designated, you're adopted as a child of God, and you become part of a larger group. You become part of the body of Christ. You become part of the church universal, you might say. All believers in Christ are part of the same organization, part of the same body of Christ, and you are incorporated then into that family, the wide family of God, which is composed of all believers in Christ. Individual believers form then a local community as well. There's a universal nature of salvation, which you're included in all the people of God, all the Christians. But then those Christians congregate in local congregations, local assemblies. You know, the word church means called out ones or called out to assemble, those who assemble in the name of Christ. And so we are called. Remember, Jesus is calling a group of people unto himself from the nations. And so we are that group. We are a local congregation, a local assembly of the children of God. And so we form this local church. We form an assembly It's part of the larger body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. This is a local body of Christ, and we are called together then to worship and honor God as part of this body. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You are, as living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we have this church, Liberty Baptist Church, is in a certain sense a spiritual house. It is a household of believers. It's a local congregation of called out believers. It is where the children of God organize themselves and meet together or assembly as a local body of Christ. And so Christianity has always intended to be, God always intended Christianity to be congregational. From the very beginning, we see the Christian life as lived out among other believers. We are called out to assemble. That's what really the church is all about, an assembly of the children of God. And so sometimes we think of ourselves, or some, unfortunately, sometimes Christians think of themselves in an individualistic sense, that I'm a child of God, I'm saved, I'm a believer, but they don't think of themselves in terms of part of a larger group. They, as Hebrews unfortunately tells us, there are those who forsake the assembly of themselves together. And the Bible says we are not supposed to do that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So it's very important then for children of God to recognize that they're part of a larger group, they're part of a larger family, and we ought to assemble with that family. This is our spiritual house. This is our spiritual family. We also see this relationship where God is the Father and we are His children as almost the theme of the entire Bible. We have an interesting expression that we find many, many times throughout the Bible about God being God and people being His children. So let me read you just a smattering of these verses. Exodus 6:7, "I will take you to me as a people, and I will be to you as God." Leviticus 26:12, "I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Jeremiah 7:23, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel 11:20, "That they may walk in my statutes, keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So did you hear the repetition there? God repeatedly saying, "I will be their God, they will be my people." Or sometimes He says, "They will be my people, I will be their God." So I think you can see virtually the entire Bible, all the narratives, everything really, fitting into that way of God desiring to be God, to rule in sovereign care and recognition over His people, and people recognizing God as their sovereign. That's what God desires, is for Him to be recognized as God and us to be recognized as His people. Let's then talk finally about some implications of adoption for Christian identity. First of all, I am identifying myself. We can identify ourselves as children of God. I am a child or a son of God. I'm one of the people of God by faith in Christ. I'm part of this family of God, and I have all the privileges and rights and obligations as an adult child in my family. So I'm no longer alienated. That's one of the main things about our identity as children of God. I'm no longer alienated from God. Now God is my Father. He wasn't my Father prior to salvation, but now He is my Father. I'm part of God's children, part of His family. I'm a child of God. I have a confident sense of security and love. God loves His children, and He has promised to provide for them and be with them. So no matter what happens, I always know in the back of my mind that I am a child of God. God is with me. God has promised never to forsake me. God is my Father, and I can call upon Him in prayer. I can trust Him and believe that He will help me. I have a spiritual family. I'm part of a group. It's not just me and my Bible. It is me as a child of God, as part of a larger organization, the church, the universal church, and also the local church. Just like a bride who gives up her own identity to be with her husband, so I have given up my own name and identity to be with God's people. My loyalty now stands with my adoptive family. Some of the people who've been adopted, they have a birth family, but their loyalty is to their family that they were adopted into. And likewise, because we are adopted into God's family, our loyalty is not to this world, it is to our God. He is our Father. Even though we have physical fathers, our ultimate loyalty has to be to God as our Father. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that you may suffer even persecution from your own physical family. But you have to be willing to say, that's okay, for the name of Christ and for the work of God, I'm willing to suffer separation if that's what's required from my family, because my true loyalty is to God and to his family, even above my own family, if that's required. So everyone else in God's family is part of my family. My relationship to other believers ought to be that similar to that of a warm family environment. Now, I know that even in the best of families, there's conflict, but in the family of God, there ought to be a way of resolving our conflicts. There ought to be a way of existing with one another in love and care, concern, forgiving one another, getting over our quarrels and things like that. We need to be able to love one another and bond with one another and be friends with one another in the household of God. I stand in union or solidarity with all the people of God from the past, the present, and the future. There's a kind of a neat verse in Hebrews 12. It talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You know, the universal church never meets here on earth. That is all believers of all time in Christ, all the believers in Christ at any one time. They can't meet in any one place because there are multiple millions of them. But they will meet in heaven. This church of the firstborn, I think, is talking about all the believers who will congregate in heaven at some day in the future. And, of course, we want to be part of that number. We sing that song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I want to be part of that number. I want to be part of that great assembly, the church of the firstborn, when all believers in Christ assemble together. Well, we're part of that. Think of all the believers, the multiple millions of believers who have died ahead of us, people in history. We are part of that same great number, that same great group of believers in Christ. And think about all the multiple million who will believe after we're long dead, if the Lord does not come before that. There are many, many people who are part of this great group, people from tribes and tongues and nations and languages, as Revelation tells us, will be part of this great church that will meet together with the Lord in heaven. And so I'm part of that. I feel that I'm in that group. I have family obligations. Just like I'm part of a family here on earth, I have obligations toward my heavenly family, my spiritual family as well. I'm obligated, obviously, to obey God's commands. As part of my family obligations, I recognize God as my Father, he's my authority, and I am obligated to obey him. Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So that's what we recognize. God is the authority, and we obey his voice. I'm obligated to participate in God's household. As I mentioned, 1 Timothy 3:15, you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the faith. So I belong in God's house. I'm a member of his church, his people, his spiritual family. And I need to participate in that family. It is God's household, and I need to be part of it. Whether it's here or somewhere else, people as believers, we need to operate within that context of God's household. I need to participate in the goals of the church, evangelism, edification, worship, fellowship, service. That's what my family does. All of us, I think, probably have traditions as part of our family, and as part of our family, we just do certain things. Part of our family, I guess what we've told our girls, is that they will learn how to play the piano. That's what our family does. That's a family tradition. There are certain things like that, that if you're part of this family, you will do these things. Well, as part of God's family, there are certain traditions, there are certain things that are expected of us as well, being part of his church, part of his spiritual family, and being involved and participating in the work of the church. That's something we should be doing. It's amazing to me how people may claim to be the children of God and yet neglect the house of God, the local church. I mean, if God says that the local church is his house, his family is congregating at the local church, and people say, well, I'm a child of God, but I don't want to congregate with the people of God. That to me makes no sense. That is irrational. That is irresponsible. How can you claim to be a part of God's family and not be a part of God's household? Well, we should be. That's where we should not neglect the assembly of ourselves together, as so many do. There are many people today out there in the world who never darken the door of a church, and yet if you ask them, oh yes, I'm saved, I've been saved many years, but I just don't go to church. Well, that doesn't compute. It doesn't work that way. And then I expect fatherly discipline when I need it. Just like a father disciplines his children, we know that God disciplines his children when they need it. Hebrews 12 tells us God scourges every son whom he receives. And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons and not sons. Now, of course, God doesn't cast anybody out of his family who's a legitimate member of the family. We don't need to be worried about being cast out of God's family, but we should be concerned about incurring God's, as I like to use the expression, fatherly displeasure. You know, your father can be upset with you without kicking you out of the family. God doesn't kick people out of his family, but God may be upset. And the Bible talks about the kind of discipline that God may allow us to feel. And then I have a confident hope for the future. Trials and tribulations, things that I'm going through right now, doesn't change my inheritance. I have an inheritance laid up in heaven. No matter what happens, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. I'm confident that my Father will give me all things that he has promised. And notice this verse in Revelation 21:3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That describes the eternal state. What God's intent is that he will dwell with us. Emmanuel, Jesus, God in the flesh, dwelling with his people. And in the eternal state, we believe it'll be like an Edenic situation, back to Eden, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. God's fellowship will be direct with his people. Once again, God will be their God, we will be his people, and we will be with God in eternal bliss and heavenly satisfaction for the rest of eternity. That's what God has in store for those who love him. All these wonderful truths about adoption are true for only one group of people. And of course, that's those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Christ alone saves, not religious rituals, not other things that person may do, but faith and trust in Christ. If you've not trusted in Jesus, then frankly, you're not part of God's family. The only entry point of getting into God's family is through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're not adopted into Jesus' family by faith, then you remain outside the family. You are separated from God, alienated from God and from his children. And so if you're not part of God's family today, as you think about your spiritual condition, maybe you cannot think about a time that you ever repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. There's no point in time where you trusted in Jesus to save you. Well, if that's the case, I would encourage you to make that decision today. Jesus invites us to come unto him. God allows anybody who wants to be adopted into his family to come to him in faith and repentance. God would be happy to bring you into his family, to adopt you and make you a child of God. The Bible says you're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you don't know that you're a child of God, you can be a child of God through faith in Jesus. Identity has a lot to do with what family you are in. If you're in God's family, then we do what our Father commands us. We believe what God has told us. As members of God's family, we must be separated from the world and dedicated to the glory of our Father. Our identity comes from our relationship with God. He is the Father. We are his children by faith. That's who we are. I'll finish with a little poem, kind of a poem. It's not exactly a poem because it doesn't rhyme. I don't think it's a poem if it doesn't rhyme. But here's a little statement that I found on a friend's Facebook page, actually. It says, identity. No need to search for myself. No need to grasp for meaning for my life or purpose for what I do. No need to hope for inner peace, that sense of well-being for which every heart longs. No need to hope that someone or something will make me happy or give me joy. I no longer need any of these things, because grace has connected me to you, and you have named me your child. I think that's a wonderful expression. I don't have to search around for other things of identification, because I know that through the grace of God, God has identified me as his child. And that gives me a whole other set of identifying factors. So I know who I am, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, I know what God wants me to do, because I know that I'm a child of God. Well, I trust that you know that you're a child of God. I trust that you understand your relationship with God and what that means. And, of course, if you're not a child of God by faith in Christ, I trust that today would be the day that you would present yourself to be adopted into God's family through faith. Well, let's close in prayer.